Good evening, everyone. For tonight, we'll be in Psalm 121. So what a fitting song the Lord led us to sing. Psalm 121. This is what the Holy Word of God says. A song of ascent. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the mercy you have shown us in Christ, because in him you have made us the true circumcision, those who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We pray now that because you supply the Spirit, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith, that you would give us a fresh measure of your Holy Spirit for the unfolding of your word and for hearing with faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think one very comforting thing in the Christian life is to remember that the help you need for any and every season of your life lies outside of you. It lies outside of this world. It lies with God. And here's a picture of what I have in mind. If you remember when the Israelites were getting ready to cross the Jordan, Joshua told them this. As soon as you see, this is Joshua 3:3-4. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. I wonder if you feel the tender comfort in those words. God is showing through Joshua that he is determined not only to show his people the way they must follow to enter the promised land, but that the kind of help he wants to give them is tailor-made to their situation. He knows they have not been this way before. And he's designed a help that will guide them all the way to the promised land in keeping with their present ignorance of this part of the world that they were now journeying in. So God knew how much they knew, how much they did not know, and what kind of help a person who was that ignorant of that part of the world and yet journeying through it needed to have to make it to where they were going. You have not passed this way before, God says. So in other words, your ignorance of this part of the world is not going to be a hindrance for you experiencing my help. Rather, it's going to actually be an opportunity for you to experience an even deeper dimension of my help for you. God aims for his people, both as individuals and as communities, to live with a sense of joyful dependence on God, even in the most basic of things. And he orders our lives to strip us of anything that could constitute a ground of boasting other than God himself. God is radically devoted to destroying anything in your life that will compete with him for dependence in your life. And that's for your good. And he knows just when and how to bring into your life the things that will cause you to feel an acute sense of your helplessness when you stand alone, and the stability of what it is like to depend on God. And the psalm before us, I think, gives us at least three things to help us navigate seasons when we are haunted by a sense of uncertainty, when we are haunted by a sense of we don't know what's coming next. And here's the first thing. When God designs seasons of uncertainty for our lives, He's inviting us first to look away from self to Himself, to look away from ourselves and to look to God. Notice verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This psalmist is someone who has a deep and exquisite sense of his need for help. He's asking, from where does my help come? And if you are a human being, that should be a familiar question. We all come through seasons when we feel like we can't make it on our own. We can't make it through this on our own. We need help that is external to us to reach back into our situation and to help us. So this is not a strange question for anyone who by nature is human. The great divide comes, though, in terms of how people answer that question. When people say, from where does my help come? People answer that question in different ways. Some say, my help comes from my intellectual prowess. For others, my help comes from my job. For others, my help comes from my family name or from my vast network of relational connectedness. And those are all good things in and of themselves, just not good enough to be the source of the kind of help that you need. I read this week about a British philosopher and logician and mathematician and public intellectual, the list can go on. His name was Bertrand Russell. He claimed that beginning at the age of 15, he spent considerable time thinking about the validity of the Christian faith, and he determined that it was unconvincing. At that age, he also concluded that there is no such thing as a free will. 2 years later, he concluded there is no such thing as an afterlife after death. Finally, at the age of 18, after reading the autobiography of a certain person, he abandoned the first cause, which is an argument that says everything in the world is caused by something, so we all must have been caused by something, and became an atheist. So most of Russell's life, he maintained that religion was just a little more superstitious. It's just something superstitious that people make up to hold on to. He argued that despite some of the positive effects of religion, it's largely dangerous. And it helps to create wars and oppression and to impede knowledge and to foster fear and to create dependency and create misery and so on and so forth. So for him, religion was something bad. So you could see he was somebody who lived his whole life thinking, I got this. I can figure my life out. I can think my way through this. My help comes from me. But on his deathbed, he realized hopelessly and unfortunately very late that he was very wrong. So he said something like this. Brief and powerless is a man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Why live in such a world? Why even die? So that's the life of somebody who all through his life thought, I got this, I can figure this out. But how does the psalmist answer the question, from where does my help come? Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In fact, that verse is very synonymous in meaning to verse 1, which says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And I say that because the hills are often used in the psalm to designate the abode of God, the dwelling place of God. So if you read Psalm 121 verse 1, you will hear this said, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So looking up is often used to designate the dwelling place of God. So the psalmist is indicating repeatedly that his help comes from outside of him. It comes from God. He is looking to God to get help. Interpreters have put forth various theories about just what occasion on which this psalm used to be sung, whether it was sung at the last camping just before the Jewish pilgrims who were going from their various towns and villages to Jerusalem for their annual festivals, or whether it was sung by exiles returning to Jerusalem from the Babylonian exile and things like that. I think we will probably never know for sure just the occasion on which the psalm was chanted. But we do know one thing with crystal clarity. There is a glorious and serene trust in God that runs through the whole psalm. The person chanting this and saying this has such a settled confidence that he has all his needs covered by God. The psalmist knows the helplessness of depending on yourself and the joy and immensity of the help available for him in God. That he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt. So he says, my help comes from the Lord. And notice what he says about God. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You know, when we come together as God's people, we can say things like this. These are not very unheard of statements. My help comes from the Lord. But a statement like that only truly makes a difference in your life if it stays with you and goes with you home to the joys that you are living through in this season, or the trials that you are living through in this season, and goes with you to work and goes with you through any and every season that the Lord is bringing you through. As I thought about this and prepared this, I thought, it's interesting. If the conversation that I'm having now with Grace about the potential of coming here were happening between me and a church in my home country, I would probably still feel a great need to be helped by the Lord to minister there if I went there. But that will be blunted somewhat by the thought that that's my culture, that's my country. I know this, that, and the other, so I do understand how things work there. But in some sense, the Lord has led things this way, however they end. But that has elevated for Nicolene and I a sense of desperation for God's help. And God knows how to put us in places where we are utterly helpless in and of ourselves. And I invite you to trust this God like this with your life, with the details of your life. It's possible there could be details in your life that you may not even have words to talk about to the next person, to the person next to you. But even in those kinds of situations, God is still our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. You can trust him with your life. And not only as individuals, you can trust him as a community of God's people. You know, one of the things that is clear about Grace Reformed Mebane right now is that whether you like it or not, you are on the verge of a transition. It doesn't matter whether I come here or I don't come. There's going to be somebody who ends up coming here. And so that's going to constitute a transition. And transitions have ways of rattling us up, of creating anxieties and fears and worries. And what's this going to be like? What's this going to happen? How are things going to turn out? Transitions have ways of rattling us up in those ways. But here is a consolation that you can have as a community of God's people. Whoever ends up coming here, that person will come to you from the hand of the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And therefore you can confidently say, how will he not along with his son graciously give us all things, including a pastor who will be a joy and not a pain? You can trust him like that. And when you look away from self to God, what do you get? I think the psalmist gives us two things. First, you get an alert keeper. And second, you get a promise of comprehensive safety for your life. Before we look at those two briefly, I just want you to notice that the question, the theme of help in the first two verses of this psalm are unpacked in terms of God as keeper from verses 3 to the end of the psalm. Just read that with me again and see. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Just note the number of times we hear the word keep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. That's the same notion. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Do you think of the Lord as your keeper? Is that the way you think of God? If you ask Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel, he will tell you. Here's Jacob. He has swindled his elder brother out of his birthright. And then through deceit has obtained the blessing of the firstborn. And then he finds himself in danger. He's running away to safety to hide with his mother's kindred. And then God meets him. Okay? And just before I tell you what God said to him, just let me borrow an illustration here and try to create for you a picture of what it would have been like. So think of a 16-year-old. I hope no 16-year-old listening to me ever does something this stupid. But think of a 16-year-old who is just learning to drive. And then for some reason, one afternoon, he just takes the car into the road, makes a wrong turn, hits someone else's car, and then panics in the situation, starts to want to run away from the scene of the accident. His foot is on the gas pedal and he's going. Then he sees on his rearview mirror a police car following him, blue and red lights on, the siren is blaring. Then he accelerates all the more, but the police officer catches up with him. He pulls to the side of the road and is in total panic mood. He's forgotten his name, can't even know where his, you know, anything about him is at this point in this world. Then the police officer walks up to his car. He rolls down the window and the police officer says, "I was just wanting to catch up with you and give you this money to pay for your car. And because I know you don't have insurance on your car, I'm also giving you this money to pay for your medical expenses." And as he turns to walk away, he says, "And by the way, I've already paid the other person whose car you knocked, so you don't need to worry about that." What do you think is going to happen to that 16-year-old? Well, before you get too impressed with that imaginary police officer, here's what God does to us is just beyond words. You can't even compare with what this imaginary police officer is doing. So in Genesis 28:13, this is what God meets Jacob, who is running away from all these sins he's committed, and says to Jacob, "I am the Lord, the God of you, Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you," note the word, "wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." Did you hear that? God does a billion times more than what this police officer in the story we were talking about just did. In all the covenants of the Bible that God makes with human beings, it's always the stronger party covenanting with the weaker party. God is always the stronger party. We are always the weaker party. And in those covenants, help always flows one direction. It's always from God to us. It's never from us to God. We are always the kept. God is always the keeper. That relationship never changes. The next time you drive on a one-way street, remember, this is a picture of how my relationship with God works. I never help God with anything. He made the world and everything in it, and is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Help is always from God to us, and that is invariable. And that is our security as God's people. So what do you get when you look away from self to God? I said you get an alert keeper, a never sleeping keeper, a never snoozing keeper. Verse 3, "He will not let your foot be moved." Left to yourself, left to themselves, your feet will sleep. But God will see to it that doesn't happen. He doesn't fall asleep on the job. It says that. Neither sleeps nor slumber. In fact, he doesn't get too trapped with the details of one particular individual that he forgets the corporate whole of his covenant people. Because the Bible tells us, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He will be, he is your shade on your right hand, which means that he is your protection and your defense. And notice how verse 6 fits with verse 12. In verse 6, we read, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The sun, the moon, the day and the night are realities we have absolutely no control over. We only respond to. We only respond to the sun and the moon. We wake up when the sun rises and we go to bed when it sets. We only respond to it. We have no control over it. No generation of human beings ever will have control over it. But it makes sense that God's help to you be expressed in terms of his control over the things he created and controls and you have no control over. That's why the psalmist would say, the sun will not strike you, the moon will not harm you. The psalmist can be confident about God's constant protection. And what this means for us as God's new covenant people is profound. As an individual, you can be sure that God is keeping you. You know, one of the better known doxologists in the New Testament says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God will see to it no one of his is harmed by anything, is ultimately harmed by anything. But he is also jealously keeping communities of his people. We read in Revelation chapter 2 of how he is the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, local churches. He cares for local churches, works in their midst to make sure he keeps them on the path, even as corporate entities. And sometimes for us, we would see tragedies happen to individual brothers or sisters and sometimes to even regions of the world with regards to the church. And we'll think like, wow, this is senseless and tragic. If you think about the suffering of believers in South Sudan right now or in Sudan as a country, if you think even about some historical facts like places that were sent gospel centers in the first century world have become such spiritual deserts in our day. I mean, think about the fact that the church in which the Holy Spirit said, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. That was in Antioch of Syria. If you go to Syria now, there is just a spiritual desert. The same thing for North Africa and Turkey and places like that. What happened? Has Jesus lost control? When that happens, one thing never changes. And it's this, Matthew 16:18. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is never changing. You know, regions can experience different spiritual dynamics, but that is always true. The church of Jesus Christ as his new covenant people will never be squashed. Not by enemies from without, not by wolves from within. He will see to it that they are kept. Jesus is perfectly, without a moment of snoozing, keeping the church as a whole of his, new covenant people. He loved the church. He gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water through the word, so that he might present the church to himself. And that is not about to fail. He will see to it that that is carried through. So as a believer, you are part of an undefeatable entity. And Grace Mebane is a local manifestation of an undefeatable entity. And in the midst of that, God cares for you. The Good Shepherd said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one, note the word, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So when you look away from self to God, you get an alert keeper. But finally, and briefly, you get a promise of comprehensive safety. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 121. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Do you hear that? The comprehensiveness of the help that God is providing. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. You know, and this here is talking about just your day-to-day life, just the pressures of going to a grocery store and thinking about how to pay the bills and going to work and having to deal with that very exacting boss or that very exacting colleague or whatever it is that you are going through in your life. In the midst of that, God will keep you. How do we know that's the case? Well, we know that's the case because when the psalmist says he will keep you are going out and you're coming in, it's because the ancient Israelites had a rhythm of life where they will go out from the city to the fields and work and come back to the city. So this is talking about regular day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month rhythms. In Deuteronomy 28, the blessings of the covenant for Israel, if they were going to be faithful, is stated like this. Blessed you shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field, or verse 6. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So the language in 121 here is actually picked up from previous covenant texts like this. You can trust that the Lord is guarding your entrances, your exits, your goings to and fro in this life, all the course of your life. God is keeping. I have no idea what's happening with my brain now, with my liver, with my kidneys. But I do know there is a providential God who will see to it not one hair of my head turns white or black without his providence. And I leave it in his hands. He keeps his people like that. And when all this covenant faithfulness of God comes to fulfillment in the cross, do you know what it produces? It produces a promise like this. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it comes up to in the cross. Beloved, that is security. That is keeping. You know, one of the polite ways that we would usually tell people that we don't need something they are offering us is to say, no, thank you. Do you need a cup of water? No, thank you. And when we say that, it's a polite way of just saying we don't need that. But sometimes we say that more because we want to feel a sense of independence. We don't want to feel like we are dependent on someone else. Well, in the human-to-human relationship, it's possible to want to feel independent and actually feel independent. Sometimes it's even necessary to feel independent. But in the man-to-God relationship, it's impossible to feel independent. We can't say to God, no, thank you. You can't say no, thank you for the air in your lungs. The last person who did that, it didn't turn out well for them. You can't say that to God. We need God every moment of our existence. And note this, God is not only able, infinitely able to keep you, he delights to do that. He takes delight in being your help. And he's given ultimate proof of that in hanging his own son on the cross and raising him up for our justification. You can look away from self to God. And if you do, you will get this alert keeper who keeps you for time and eternity, and you will get this promise that is unbreakable of a comprehensive safety in your life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and proclaim your greatness, your mercy. From of old, no eye has seen, no ear has heard a God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to experience the blessing of being ransomed by you. Thank you, and give us grace to be people who look away from ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.